always good to be with you and to preach God's word to you, and it's always encouraging to see that you show up Sunday after Sunday to hear God's word. As we prepare to look at our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to begin with a question. What do Ariel from The Little Mermaid, Luke Skywalker, and Batman have in common? They all have daddy issues. There was an episode of Lost TV show. This is an illustration within an illustration, by the way. There was an episode of Lost years ago called All the Best Cowboys Have Daddy Issues. And once you are aware of it, you begin to see that so many characters in film and television and literature, so many characters have problems with their fathers. And I think Ariel, Luke Skywalker, and Bruce Wayne all illustrate kind of maybe the three main reasons why so many people have a hard time with dad. So for example, Ariel from The Little Mermaid, spoiler alerts on all this, by the way. If you haven't seen any of these things, it's your fault. It's been a while. Ariel doesn't think that she can please her father, right? He seems to be impossible to please. He just doesn't understand her. His standards feel absolutely unattainable. No matter what she does, it seems, he gets angry with her. So she decides to get a pair of legs and run away. Luke Skywalker just doesn't care. When he learns that his father is the infamous villain Darth Vader, Luke is dismayed and disgusted. He does not care about pleasing dad because he doesn't care about dad. Bruce Wayne, or the Batman, he doesn't know how to please his father. His dad died long before he took up his alter ego, but his father's legacy still haunts him. He doesn't really know what it is that his dad would want. He wonders, would his dad be proud of the man that he's become? He just doesn't know. I think those three characters illustrate the three main reasons why children struggle to please their dads. Either they don't think they can please dad, they don't care about pleasing dad, or they don't know how. Whether we like it or not, whether we would admit it or not, the same three reasons often keep God's children from pleasing him. Could be you're in this room and you look at the God of the Bible as an impossible to please Heavenly Father. No matter what I do, he's unhappy with me. It doesn't really matter. So why try? Or perhaps there are some in this room that you really don't care about pleasing God because, believe it or not, you really don't care that much about God himself. You might say that you do, but when it comes down to brass tacks, when it comes down to those choices where it might require you to do something painful or difficult or uncomfortable, you really aren't that concerned with pleasing him because you don't care. Or still others would just say, I just don't know how to please God. I want to, but I don't know what to do. I don't know where to begin. If you can relate with any of those feelings when it comes to your relationship with God, the Heavenly Father, then God has something to say to you from his word this morning. If your Bibles aren't already opened, open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Just to remember the context of where we are. Paul is an apostle, church planter, who started this church in Thessalonica about 20 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He was in this town, Thessalonica, for a short period of time before persecution forced him to leave. And as a result, he didn't really get to spend all the time with them that he wanted. But he heard a good report about the Thessalonians from his partner, Timothy. And Timothy comes back to Paul. And so Paul writes a letter to encourage this young but thriving local church. And one of the things that Paul is encouraged about is that this church, even though they are young in the faith, even though they are persecuted in the faith, They're striving to please God. That's a big idea I want us to unpack this morning from God's word, is that a thriving local church longs to please God. With God's help, I want us to consider four truths about pleasing God from his word this morning. First, we're going to look at the prerequisite to pleasing God, then the possibility of pleasing God. Number three, the power for pleasing God, and finally, the pathway to pleasing God. Let's begin with number one, the prerequisite to pleasing God. When I enrolled in college, after being homeschooled the entire way through from kindergarten to high school, the end of high school, when I enrolled in college, I had to take my GED and ACT scores in order to enroll in college. And based on my scores on those tests, I was required to take a prerequisite my very first year, very first semester in college. My math scores were so abysmal that I had to take college algebra my freshman year of college. My score was so horrible, they said, you've got to get this out of the way. You've got to take basic college algebra before you can move on. There's your prerequisite. You've got to do that, and then you can move on to something else. In a similar way, every single human is born with something so horrible that you cannot move forward with pleasing God until you get that thing out of the way. It's not math scores. It's the problem that the Bible calls sin. Here's an inconvenient truth that you won't hear in the culture, and maybe you won't even hear in the church as often as we should. But humans are not born morally neutral. You're not born with a clean slate. You are not born where you're able to kind of choose your own path depending on the choices that you make. You are born a sinner. The Bible clearly teaches this from the words of King David in Psalm 51, verse 5. He writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." King David is not saying that the act of his conception was sinful. He's saying that from the moment of his conception, he has been a sinner. That little baby, the nursery, cooing and cuddling and smiling, is a sinner. If you hear that, you might wonder, well, how in the world can that be possible? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Sin came into the world through one man. The human race is like a mighty oak tree, and when Adam fell, the entire tree fell. And the evidence of that, the proof that all humans are sinners, is that all of us die. Death spread to all of us because all of us are sinners. So here's an important summary truth. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's in your nature. Even from the moment of conception, you were a sinner. Even before you did a sinful act in this world, you were a sinner, because by nature, all of us have fallen into sin. Now, if that's true, and the Bible's clear that it is, then you and I have a problem, a major problem, because God is holy and he's not pleased with sinners. Listen to Psalm 7 rather, verses 11 to 13. The psalmist writes, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man or a woman does not repent, God will whet, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." What's the psalmist saying? If you will not repent, you cannot please God. If you will not repent, then you are in the bullseye of the wrath of God. Perhaps that seems harsh to you. Perhaps it seems as if God is being too nitpicky, possible to please. Well, consider for a moment what it's like to be God. God commanded light to exist, and the light shone. He commanded planets to spin, and they spun into orbit. He commanded the earth to form, and every dust particle marched into its place. He commanded the waters to part, and each molecule gladly obeyed. He commands donkeys to speak, fish to swallow, worms to eat, winds to blow, clouds to bring forth rain, and even gravity itself to suspend its normal laws so that Christ might walk on water, and all of it obeys. Every created thing that God created obeys him perfectly, without delay, without complaint, without objection, except for two creatures. Except for two. The fallen angels that we call demons, and me and you. Think about that. God can speak and spin a galaxy into outer space, and the galaxy and every single star, every single molecule, every atom obeys. And you and I have the audacity to say, no. No. We begin to see, dear friend, why you and I have a problem. Unless your sin is dealt with, you cannot please God. It is impossible. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What does it mean to be in the flesh? It means to live in your natural state. You are born a sinner, and to remain in that state, unless you are born again, you cannot please God. No matter what you do, no matter how good of a person you are, no matter what accolades you win, no matter what people you win over, it doesn't matter. You can do good things, but you cannot please God if you remain in the flesh, unless you're born again. We hear that and we might wonder if there's any hope. There's a glimmer of hope in Hebrews 11, verse 6 that says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Where's the glimmer of hope? With faith, it is possible to please God. With faith, you can please God. And dear friend, you need to hear me clearly. It is not mere faith in faith. It's not faith in anything. It has to be a particular kind of faith, or faith in a particular person. What type of faith do you need to have to please God? You need to believe that God exists, that he created this world and everything in it. You need to believe that he is holy and that he is righteous and that whatever he does is right. And yes, he even has the right and the authority to punish you for eternity for your sin. You need to have faith to believe that you're a sinner, that what the Bible says about you is true. And you need to have faith to believe that God loves you so much that he sent his son to live a life without sin, to die a death, a sinner's death on the cross, and to believe that Jesus was not dying on the cross as a hapless victim of Roman oppression. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, and to believe that 3 days later, that dead heart started beating again. That's what your faith must be in. Then and only then can you begin the journey of pleasing God. So what's the prerequisite to pleasing God? Before you can even begin this journey, you have to repent and believe in Jesus. I don't know the hearts of every person in this room, but I think that it's likely there's someone in this room that has yet to truly repent and believe in Jesus. Maybe you thought you did when you were a young person. Maybe you know that you haven't. Can I plead with you this morning? Everything else that I say after this first point will not matter for you unless you repent and believe in Jesus, unless you trust him. You cannot ever please God. Can I plead with you? Would you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus today? And maybe you hear that and you say, well, man, I've got so many problems in my life. I've got so many things I need to sort out, and then I can do that. Let me ask you this. If you were deathly sick, heart attack, aneurysm, you know, something horrible, would you say, you know, before I go to the hospital, I need a shower, I need to put on makeup, or I need to try to get better first? You know, if only I can heal just a little bit. It's kind of embarrassing to show up to the hospital looking like this or feeling like this. You wouldn't say that. Look at people in the emergency room at the hospital. Nobody cares how they look, right? Why? Because you need help. I don't know why I screamed like that. That was really weird. Wow. We actually, the kids and I, we were talking. This has nothing to do with anything, but I have to defend myself. So I was talking to our kids the other day about how, you know, this weird political season that we're in, and then there was a time 20 years ago where Howard Dean screamed in a really weird scream, and he lost the primary over it. Today, you can say all kinds of stuff and still get elected. It's weird. Anyways, I don't know why I said that, but here we go. So, listen, you would not try to get physically better before seeing the doctor in the emergency room. Don't try to spiritually clean yourself up before you run to Jesus. Why would you do that? He exists. He exists, and he loves and delights in healing broken, wicked, dirty people. So come to him. Until you do, you can never please God. But for those of you in this room, the majority of us, I would imagine, who are genuine followers of Jesus, let's consider number two, the possibility of pleasing God. All right, Ariel's dad, King Triton in The Little Mermaid, he seemed impossible to please. Maybe for you, that's the way you picture God. Maybe even the big, long, white beard and everything. He always kind of looks stern and angry, and he just feels as if no matter what you do, you cannot possibly please him. Is that your vision of God? Listen, if you're not a Christian, you can't please him. We've already established that. But if you are a follower of Jesus, it is possible for you to live in a way that brings God pleasure. I want you to look at verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, and by the way, when Paul writes finally, he still has two chapters to go. So it's going to be a while, but that's okay. Finally then, brothers, he's kind of shifting from his thanksgiving to now some encouragement and instruction. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. I want you to notice two things in that verse. First, who is he talking to? He's talking to brothers and sisters, Christians. So again, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, you can begin this journey towards pleasing God. You can. But if you haven't, you can't. He's talking to Christians, but notice also what he says. He says he wants them to walk and please God just as you are doing. In other words, you're already pleasing God. Just keep doing it. More and more. I want you to please him even more. So here's what that means. This means, Christian, pleasing God is possible. Eric Liddell was an Olympic runner, follower of Jesus, and he used to say, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Does that seem strange to you, Christian? Can you imagine saying, when I do this, I feel the pleasure of God? Or do you think that he is so holy and you're so sinful that he couldn't ever possibly be pleased with you even for a moment? Are you so aware of his holiness and your sin that you think that not even for a nanosecond can you bring God pleasure. If that's the way you think, let me remind you of the entire Bible, which says that Christians actually can please God. One of the Bible verses that's sometimes used to give us this slightly warped understanding of our Heavenly Father is Isaiah 64, verse 6. You've heard it before. We've talked about it here. Isaiah 64, verse 6, the first part of the verse says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And so the argument goes like this: if my righteous deeds are like filthy rags, well, that's the best I've got. My righteous deeds are like filthy rags, then there's nothing that I can do to please God, right? Wrong. Kevin DeYoung wrote a really helpful book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And in that book, he writes this about this passage. He says, "Many Christians believe that all their righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. After all, that's what Isaiah 64, 6 seems to say. Even your best deeds are dirty and worthless." But I don't think this is what Isaiah means. The righteous deeds Isaiah had in mind are most likely the perfunctory rituals offered by Israel without sincere faith and without wholehearted obedience. But we should not think that every kind of righteous deed is like a filthy rag before God. In fact, the previous verse, Isaiah 64, 5, says, "You, God, meet him joyfully who works righteousness, those who remember you and your ways." And then he summarizes, "It is not impossible," or it is possible, "for God's people to commit righteous acts that please God." Here's what he's saying. When Isaiah says your righteous deeds are like filthy rags, he's not saying that your best works as a Christian can never please God. He's saying pretend righteousness doesn't please God. Phony righteousness from Pharisees doesn't please God. Real, sincere, righteous deeds from the people of God does bring God great pleasure. That's what Paul is indicating to these Thessalonian believers. Now, in order for us to really embrace that truth, we need to expose two errors. Two errors. Here's error number one. Every sin displeases God the same amount. That's an error. It's not true. This is a popular belief even among a lot of Christians, especially over the last 20 or 30 years. I've heard lots of Christians have said things like, I have pride in my heart, or I have greed in my heart, so who am I to condemn homosexuality or any other sinful relationship? You know, sin is sin. Does it really matter? Who am I to judge? I've got my own sin. But this error is so misleading because it's partly true. It is true that every sin displeases God. But it's not true, it's simply not true that every sin displeases God the same amount. So one of the things I'll say regularly here at PBC, all sins are equally damning, but all sins are not equally damaging. So let me give you an example of this, okay? Jesus famously, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You think that you've kept the commandments because you've never committed adultery? Guess what? If you even look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart," right? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Is Jesus saying that lust and adultery are the same thing? No. They're similar species of sin, but which sin actually creates more damage in this world? The actual act of adultery will wreck families. Lust can too, to be sure, but it's a deeper, more damaging sin in the body. Well, let me give you another example that's probably even easier. Jesus also said in the same sermon, in the same section, "You think you kept the sixth commandment because you've never killed anybody. Guess what? If you call them a fool, or if you hate them in your heart, you have murdered them in their heart." Is Jesus saying that hating someone is the exact same thing as murder? No. No. Doesn't the act of murder have greater damage, greater consequences in this life? Absolutely. So to say that all sins are equal is simply not true. Every sin, even the quote-unquote smallest sin, will send you to hell forever apart from Jesus. And yet, some sins will lead to much greater damage in this life. In his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, the idea of gradations of sin is important for us to keep in mind so we understand the difference between sin and gross sin. All of our sins require forgiveness. All of our sins are acts of treason against God. We need a savior for our little sins as well as for the major ones. But some sins are more significant than others, and we need to identify which these are. Now, here's what all this has to do with living a life that pleases God. Here's why this matters. If you believe that every sin is the same, you'll stop fighting sin entirely. You will. For example, the man that says, young man that says, you know, even if I stop sleeping with my girlfriend, I'm still going to be tempted to look at porn, so might as well just sleep with her. And even if I stop looking at porn, I'm still going to be tempted to leer at girls at the beach, so I might as well just keep looking at it. Or even if I stop looking at the girls at the beach, I'm still going to be tempted to have these intrusive thoughts, so why even stop looking at the beach, right? You get the point. If you think that all sins are equal in the sight of God, then you will stop fighting sin entirely. The truth is, there are sins we can commit in this life that do cause greater damage, and so we fight. We fight because we're Christians. The second error we need to deal with is the error that Christians can never displease God. Some people would teach that because you're in Christ, because you've been redeemed by Christ, you can never do anything that can cause God to be displeased with you. I don't think that that's true. I think, Christian, you can live in a way that does displease God. Here's one evidence for that. Read through the letter to the Thessalonians. We've already been through the first three chapters. Paul is overwhelming with positivity and gratitude for the Thessalonians, right? But what about his letter to the Galatians? You ever read Paul's letter to the Galatians? But by the fifth verse, Paul is pretty displeased with these people. We spent three chapters of Paul thanking God for the Thessalonians. But by Galatians 1 verse 5, Paul is astonished that they would be bewitched by a false gospel. Or you read 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul is absolutely flabbergasted by all the sin in Corinth. They're harboring and celebrating sexual sin. They're getting drunk on the communion wine. They're fighting with each other. They're suing each other. There's all kinds of problems in Corinth. Paul is displeased. Now, who inspired Paul to write those letters to Corinth, Galatia, and Thessalonians? Holy Spirit. Which means that Paul's pleasure and Paul's displeasure is a reflection of God's pleasure and God's displeasure. God is very pleased with the Thessalonian Christians and was very displeased with the Galatian Christians and the Corinthian Christians when those letters were written. Another, perhaps more explicit example of this principle is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, where Paul writes, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Who is the book of Ephesians written to? Christians in Ephesus. To Christians in Ephesus, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what that means, Christian? You can live in a way that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. You can displease him. You can think things, feel things, and do things that bring God's displeasure. Why do you think, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, why do you think Paul asks and even urges these believers to keep living in a way that pleases God? Because pleasing God isn't automatic, even for Christians. It's not automatic. Which means we need help. So consider with me number three, the power for pleasing God. The power for pleasing God. After Luke Skywalker learned that he had a Darth Daddy, Vader said this. He said, "Join me, and together we can rule the galaxy as father and son." And Luke replies, "I'll never join you." Why? Luke did not care about pleasing his father because he didn't care about his father. The same principle is true with your heavenly father. You will not care about pleasing God if you don't care about God. Perhaps that ought to be for us a point for an area where we need to examine our own hearts. If there's an area in your life, Christian, where you have zero interest in pleasing God, you ought to ask yourself, do I really care for him as much as I say that I do, as much as I should? You will not care about pleasing God if you don't care about God, which means that the power for pleasing God is not found by focusing on pleasing him, but by loving him. The power for pleasing God is in loving God. The more you love him, the more you will naturally desire to please him. And the way to grow in love for God is not to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and try really, 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 really hard to love God, but to remind yourself how much he loves you. Apostle John says it this way in 1 John verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." Follower of Jesus, if you find yourself with the power in you draining to please God, what you need is to look again to the love that God has for you. You see his love. And as you see his incredible love for you, it will motivate you to please him if you belong to him. Now we see a picture of that love in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a little phrase. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more." It's significant that Paul begins his plea to these Christians to keep pleasing God. He begins by reminding them that they are in the Lord Jesus. That phrase, or something like it, in the Lord Jesus, in Christ, is used over 200 times in Paul's letters alone. Over 200 times. Once you see it, it's everywhere. It's a doctrine that theologians call our union with Christ. Here's what it means. If you're a follower of Jesus, the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you were in Christ. You're in him. So Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with" who? With Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul was never crucified on a Roman cross. He certainly wasn't on the hill on Calvary with Christ. How can he say, "I've been crucified with Christ"? Because he is now in Christ, and Christ's crucifixion applies to him. In other words, all his sin has been paid for on the cross because he's in Christ. And he says, "The life I now live, I live in Christ. I've been resurrected to a new life in Christ. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so too have I." I am in Christ. Have union with Jesus. That's what you have if you're a Christian. One way to understand this is to think about the beauty of adoption. When a little boy, Ezekiel, became our son, it was a couple papers that were signed in an alley in Colombia. But in that moment, he was forever united with our family. He was united with us. He was with us. He was a buto. There was no longer any need to earn anything. That's the love that you have received if you've repented and put your faith in Jesus. You are now in Christ. You've been adopted into the family. When you understand that incredible love, you desire to please him. Just like Ezekiel became a part of the Buto family, he's forever unified with our family. Our communion, our day-to-day relationship can change based on all sorts of factors, right? so too in your relationship with God. I love the way the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith explains this. It says this: God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Okay, so here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're a Christian, you've been justified, you've been declared righteous, you've been united with Christ, you are in Christ, nothing can change that. And yet, you can live in a way that can affect your communion with Jesus. You can experience God's fatherly displeasure as a child of God based on your actions. And then the writers of the Statement of Faith continue, and in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Here's what that means. When you live in a way that disobeys God, you don't experience the light of his countenance. You don't experience God's pleasure in the same way. Why? Because you're living in rebellion against him. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the scriptures, is that when God's people wander from him, it is always only one step back. We can receive his pleasure again simply by begging his pardon, humbling ourselves, and renewing our repentance and faith. Maybe that's something that you need to do this morning. Maybe you have been living for weeks or months or years under the fatherly displeasure of God because you have harbored disobedience to his word. And today he pleads with you, come home, sinner, and I will restore you and shine my pleasure on you again if you will but follow me. The power for pleasing God comes not by our own efforts, but by looking again to the incredible fatherly love of God. Final question, final thing we want to look at this morning is, how do I know what pleases God? So let's consider briefly the pathway to pleasing God. Again, Bruce Wayne wanted desperately to please his father, but his father was gone. He didn't know what his dad wanted. He didn't know if his dad would have been happy with the choices that he made later in life. So he's haunted by the memory, by the absence, not knowing what his father actually wants. Christian, aren't you glad that we have a heavenly father that did not leave us in the dark about how to please him? God has told us in his word what it looks like to please him. Look at verse 2. Paul writes this, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." You can keep living in a way that pleases God. You can even grow to please God more and more because you know what God requires of you. Listen, God's will for your life, Christian, it's not a cosmic Easter egg hunt. God isn't hiding from you what he wants from you. There's not some secret formula you need to figure out to know what God expects from you. God tells you clearly in his word what he requires of you. Look at verse 3. We're going to look at this in more detail next week, Lord willing. He says, "For this is the will of God." This is what God wants from you. Your sanctification. That you would grow in holiness. What does God want for your life, Christian? He wants you to look more like Jesus. He wants you to look more like Jesus. So what's the pathway to pleasing God? It's to know God's word and obey it. It's really not that complicated. It sounds incredibly complicated. It sounds incredibly hard. We wonder sometimes, is this or that action pleasing God? But listen, if you will be in his word and if you will obey what you find there, then you will please God. You will. You will. What about you, brother, sister, friend? Are you pleasing God? One of the reasons why I wanted to take so much time to just look at these two little verses and this one little concept this morning is because I do think that there's a lot of confusion about what it means to please God. If you're not a Christian in this room, hear me clearly. No matter how good of a person you are, you cannot please God until you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. So we plead with you again, repent and believe. If you're here and you're interested in talking with someone more about what that looks like, talk to the person that you're sitting with, the person that invited you, or I'd love to talk with you outside after the service about what it means to follow Jesus. But you cannot even take the first step towards pleasing God until you first come to Jesus in repentance and faith. What about the Christians in this room? Maybe you've been ignorant about the possibility of pleasing God. Maybe you've looked at God as impossible to please, and you've looked at him as always frowning on you. Maybe you even believe some of those errors we talked about earlier. Maybe you've thought about yourself in Isaiah 64:6. Even though you're a follower of Jesus, you think that even your best works are filthiness in the eyes of God. Be corrected by the scriptures and allow God's word to soften your heart and give you joy that God can be pleased in you when you obey him. Maybe, Christian, you've been really not trying to please God at all because your love for him has grown cold. You're not interested in pleasing him as you should because you're not interested in him as you should be. If that's you this morning, you can even confess that to the Lord. Didn't he wander from our Lord in this way? And Peter, as he's in the garden or in the courtyard, denying 3 times that he even knows who Jesus is, what is he caring about more in that moment? Pleasing Jesus or protecting his skin? He cared about protecting himself. And yet, Jesus, after he resurrected, he went to Peter and talked to Peter. Why? Because even we who rebel against God and wander from God and don't care about God as we should, even we can be restored to our Savior if we will but humble ourselves. If your heart for Jesus has grown cold, would you warm it at the fires of the gospel? Would you remind your heart today of what Christ has done for you so that you might be saved? Would you confess your sin, your cold heart to God and ask him to help you to love him more? Maybe you've not been pleasing God because you've ignored his word. There's a lot of areas in your life where you're not sure how to please God because for so long you have ignored time with him and his word. You can confess even that to him this morning. You can go to Jesus and you can say, I have neglected your word or I've neglected your people and I plead with you to forgive me so that I might please you. And here's what I can assure you of, Christian. If you come to Jesus with that posture and with that humility, the look on his face will not be a scowl, but a smile. He rejoices when his people return to him. So may we do that in our hearts even now. And for those of you who are living in a way that pleases God, may we be like the Thessalonian Christians, and may we do so more and more and more until the day that Jesus returns. Would you pray with me? Father, we